reconciliation, and renewed relationship based upon Christ. Paul writes here, posing a great request to this man in the church of Colossae named Philemon. He desires for Philemon to forgive his slave Onesimus and to welcome him back. We've been in this two times already. This will be our third time in the book of Philemon. And a quote that I've used each time, and I want to use it again, from Martin Luther, as he said, "We are all Onesimus to the Lord." And that is certainly what we want to see as we think through this letter in the physical sense, then written from a real person to another real person in a real church in a different part of the world at a different time in history. It communicates to us a very wonderful spiritual truth that the thing that Paul is asking Philemon to do in regard to Onesimus is a great type. It's a great picture of exactly what Jesus has done for you and I. It's a wonderful thing to consider here. So certainly we would agree with Luther that we are all Onesimus to the Lord. We've already considered Paul's greeting and introduction in the first seven verses. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, but even in prison, he found a way to be content. He was obedient to the Lord. He redeemed this time. He didn't see this as wasted time. If nothing else, he spent lots of time praying there, and he communicated that well with the letters that he wrote while he was in prison. Last time we were together here, we looked at verses 8 through 11 as Paul began his request to Philemon. We saw Paul's example of one who had a heart for other people. He was caring. He operated in a way that was to their best. The worldly standard would be the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that's not quite the biblical rule. The biblical rule is to do unto others how? Who knows what it is? As you would do to yourselves. You will treat you much better than you expect to be treated by other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what we found in Paul's example. And then it is what he is asking of Philemon, just as Jesus commanded in the Gospels. He gave two commandments under the new covenant: love the Lord your God with your all, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we want to pick up in verse 12 today and go deeper into this request that Paul has given. Let's begin our reading there. Philemon, verse 12. "Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou would also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Let's pray. God, we're glad to have your word before us this morning and to have some time to spend together in it with the church. We ask for your blessing upon this time. May the church be edified through your word and through the enlightenment that your Holy Spirit gives us in the word. We ask you to bless this time and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider Paul's request to Philemon this morning, we pick up in verses 12 through 14. And we find a bit of a principle here that reconciliation must precede ministry. And it's an important principle we find in the scriptures. Often we want our ministering, our serving, to kind of take the place of reconciliation, because it goes against the grain of our flesh to have this reconciliation, especially with others within the faith. One great proof of this throughout the world is that even in a town as small as our town here, there are so many gatherings of the church. Why can't we all just get along? Well, we have different opinions and we have different beliefs, and on and on and on this thing goes. We could illustrate this with food. We could illustrate this with sports. We could illustrate this with men. We could illustrate this with why you thought your wife was beautiful. And on and on it goes. The differences of opinion that we have about things that causes us to butt heads. It causes us to have conflict. And then there's not reconciliation. Paul doesn't allude exactly to what it is here, but Onesimus in some way has wronged Philemon. We can speculate. Philemon was his servant, and he has fled from him and possibly even stolen something from him. But he doesn't actually say that. In fact, when he gets to that, he says, if he owes you a debt, put that on my account. But he doesn't say that he does owe him a debt. But there needs to be this reconciliation. Reconciliation precedes ministry. Ministry that tries to go forward minus relational reconciliation will be absent the empowerment of the Spirit of God, because he will be quenched. But when we will allow ourselves to be reconciled with one another, then the Spirit of God is magnified and multiplied, and then the ministering is empowered. This is what we find. Notice this in these three verses. Verse 12, Paul has sent Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to Philemon, his master, with this letter. He says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowel. So he appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus in forgiveness. He says, as my own bowels, otherwise translated as my own heart. But I don't think that's a deep enough translation there. It's more so than his heart. He's not saying here, he's dear to my heart. He's saying, in a sense, he's close to me down in the gut. You guys do things down in your gut. You ever get a gut feeling or have a gut reaction or something is gut-wrenching to you? It's a little bit different than just in your heart, isn't it? In fact, if I had to pick heartache or gut ache, well, let's just not go there. But Paul says here, he's dear to me in my bowels. Intimately, there's a relationship here. There's a bond that we have here. He's already called him his spiritual child. And we know that Onesimus came to faith because he met Paul there in prison. Verse 10, he said, I beseech thee for my son. That's the bond that he has there. Same as Timothy, same as Titus. For my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Paul did not feel his time in jail was wasted, because here he meets Onesimus and is able to share the gospel with him. So to send him back to his master Philemon for Paul was an inward burden. This is not just heart-wrenching, it is gut-wrenching for Paul. More than losing a dear friend, he feels as though he is losing a part of himself. Calvin wrote, nothing could have been more powerful for assuaging the wrath of Philemon. For if he had refused to forgive his slave, he would have thus used cruelty against the bowels of Paul. So you see what Paul is doing here. In verse number 13, he communicates clearly that he prefers to keep Onesimus with him. He says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. So in addition to the great bond of friendship that these two have formed with one another, there were many things that Onesimus, a trained servant, could have done for Paul. He's a trained servant who is now a converted brother in the faith. And Paul says, he's been very useful to me. We've already talked about how that's what his name means. He was useless, but now he is useful through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes there once again and says, there's much that he could have done for me here while I'm in prison for the gospel's sake, but yet I've sent him back to you. What is he doing here? He is working toward restitution, restoration, reconciliation. This reconciliation must precede the ministry that Paul sees that this man can have. And so he sends him back to Philemon to make things right with Philemon. Paul could have kept him there to minister, to help, to be an assistant. And it would have gone on Philemon's account. He was Philemon's servant. And I think it seems that if Paul's writing here, that would have been expected of Paul to take advantage of this sort of generosity by Philemon. He says later in verse 19, "You owe me your own life." He goes on to say, I hope to visit soon, prepare a room for me. He doesn't even ask that. He just tells him to do that. So they seem to have a pretty close relationship there. And it seems that Philemon, who was a man of means more than Paul, had opened this generosity to him here. And certainly Paul is willing to take advantage of it. But there would have been a drawback. Had Paul held on to Onesimus here and kept him without Philemon's knowledge and without Philemon's permission. Look at verse 14. "But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." Paul knows that there's got to be an attempt at reconciliation here. Onesimus is fine with God. He's right with God. He's made these things right, but he needed to make these things right with Philemon. And Paul knows this, that evidence of his transformation did not erase his former obligation. It did not erase his former relationships. And so Paul sends him back. He wants Onesimus to serve with him, but only if Philemon agrees. He uses the word willingly here in the text, of your own free will, of your own accord. I want you to do this in the way of a voluntary action. Sproul says, "A voluntary action is of more value than one that is constrained externally." One of my favorite quotes, not in particular this subject matter here, but it's just a good quote by James Montgomery Boyce. "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." And this is very true. You can be very convincing and you can convince other people, but often it's only until they get out of your sight they're convinced against their will. And Paul is alluding to that here. "I want you to do this willingly, of your own free will." Philemon was the legal owner of Onesimus. He was the only one permitted by Roman law to make decisions regarding the future. Since Paul and Philemon were brothers in Christ and co-workers in this kingdom task, Paul would never force any action on the basis of his own authority. He had the biblical doctrinal church authority as given by Christ, but he doesn't force that here. Paul is submitting to Christ as the one truly in charge. Both of these men would want to follow the Spirit's directives in the matter. So we find here love, not compulsion, that would need to be behind the result. There could have been compulsion. And I think we can read into this letter here and see that Paul is somewhat bringing compulsion to Philemon. But he words it just so to say, "I could just presume this upon you, but I'm not going to presume this upon you. I'm going to ask you to do this willingly. I'm going to ask you to do this out of love." G.K. Beale writes that two rhetorical points can be observed here. First, that Paul is willing to give up Onesimus as one who gives him crucial aid, which suggests that Philemon should be willing to give up his own claim on his slave service to him. I think that's a great point to consider in this letter. Second, Paul restrains his own will in not demanding that Philemon obey him, which implies that Philemon should do the same with Onesimus. What is the point there? Often it's our actions more than our words that produce the desired effect. It's easier for us to say the things that we don't actually live out, but it's important that we live the things out as well. So what do these verses communicate to the modern church? For sure that restoration, reconciliation, must precede ministry. Where are you in that regard this morning? Oh, you're saved by God's grace. You've been baptized into the church. You are faithfully attending the gatherings of the church. You're in your Bible. You're in prayer. You're doing all the things that are prescribed for a Christian to do in Christian living. But are there some unreconciled things in your life? Fresh beginnings come through confession, repentance, change, and right choices. We study in the scriptures about a man named David. If we surveyed the crowd here this morning, a lot of things could be said if we said someone characterized King David. But one of the things that would repeatedly come up over and over and over again is that David was known as a man after God's own heart. And if we dig into, well, I'd like to be known as a man after God's own heart. What in the world did David do? Was it sinlessness? No, David murdered. David committed adultery. David was not sinless. Was it his great grasp of Christian doctrine? What was it that made David a man after God's own heart? But the one thing that I would submit to you here that David seemed to have mastered was repentance. David was a man who did not mind reconciliation when he was pointed out as "you are the man" by the prophet Nathan. He surrendered to this and he made these things right before God and before Nathan, and often as much as he could before the people that it affected. Another thought that I would have you to consider here this morning in regards to Paul writing a letter to Philemon, expressing his deep, passionate relationship with Onesimus, expressing how he and Philemon have a bond together here, is we must consider who are we this close with in life. I think in the Christian church, we are often missing that element. We have a lot of acquaintances. Someone will say to you at the chapel store in town here, "Do you know that person?" "Oh yeah, I go to church with that person." I don't think that means you know them. So I want you to consider this morning, do you actually know these people? You sit next to them. You sit across the aisle from them. But do you know each other? Until you and I and all the rest of us really get to know one another, I don't think we're empowered to do what it is that God has us here to do with the purpose He intends for it to be. Could you write a letter like this and express this much emotion and this much intention, this much passion about any other person in this building? And some of you are cheating in your brains right now. I can see it. I'm reading your minds. You're saying, "Well, yeah, the person sitting next to me." Well, you're married to the person sitting next to you. That's different. Some of you couldn't do it with that person. I'll give you that sermon at Valentine's Day. Who is it in your life that you're this close with? Who is it in your life whose absence would be gut-wrenching? We are designed by God to form these types of relationships. In verse 15 and 16, Paul appeals based on the providence of God. Now, I told you that this is one unique letter in the New Testament texts where there isn't specific doctrine being communicated. You go to the book of Romans and it's pretty clear. He talks about foreknowledge, election, predestination. These specific doctrines are communicated here. The book of Philemon doesn't necessarily do that. But I told you in the introduction, there is doctrine here. And this is one of those instances. Notice how he words it here in verse 15 and 16. "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." Now, I like that he's using the word "perhaps" there. He's speaking of the providence of God. He says, looking at this thing after the fact and writing to you about it, I'm going to conclude that Onesimus ran away, that he left for a season, and that God used his leaving for a season to convert him so that he comes back to you, not just as a returned servant, but as a brother in the faith. And now you don't just have this temporal relationship with him, you have an eternal relationship with him. But notice Paul doesn't say it in such a way to say, "Look, Philemon, it's obvious that God providentially is ordaining this thing, so just do the right thing." Now, I'll tell you, some of us like to take our theology and bang other people over the heads with it. Preachers especially love to do this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is the providence of God. Now, we have to remember with providence. Providence is not a roadmap. If only it were. Providence is not a roadmap. We can't view God's providence and say, this is the route we need to take. Providence is a history book. We look back in the pattern of the living that we've had previously, and we can say, I didn't know it at the time, but God's hand was guiding me through those times. And certainly this is what Paul is doing here, but I just want to make the point to you this morning that his appeal is not dogmatic. It's so easy to be overly and maybe even unnecessarily dogmatic when we're right on our doctrine. Harpeth Baptist Church has proudly put forth the Word of God for many years now. That has been our motto, holding forth the Word of life. And when you, day after day and week after week, study into the doctrines of the Scriptures and you come to know the doctrines of the Scriptures, you get sure in the doctrines of the Scriptures. But let us not be so sure in the doctrines of the Scriptures that we can't be relational with the people God puts in our lives to share these doctrines with. I think there needs to be a lot more, perhaps, in our communications, and a lot less tight-fisted, this is right, in our communications. And I know that rubs against the grain at times. You say, but it is right. Surely it is. But you didn't come to that knowledge overnight. And it'll happen slowly for others as well. In fact, it'll happen in God's providence. It'll happen in God's timing. It'll happen as led by God's Holy Spirit. Through you, through His Word for sure, but be like Paul. Speak graciously. Perhaps this is what happened, Philemon. He makes this point that leads to his appeal, but he's not dogmatic about it. Providence has to do with God's sovereign planning and His overruling in a life. It is a sure doctrine, but it is not always a doctrine that others are initially sure of. In fact, a typical human in their human nature, in their humanness, will have a problem with you teaching them according to the Scriptures that God at times will overrule their will. Because if God can overrule our will, then is our will free? Don't answer that. It was a rhetorical question. But see how that goes against the grain of your humanness? So we remember that God's providence is something we look back and see, not we look forward and go by. Romans 8:28 is probably the best New Testament text, or the best known New Testament text on that doctrine. Paul writes there, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purposes." And he lays out clearly exactly what those things are. Be careful that you don't misinterpret that verse and use it for things it is not intended for. You read in Romans 8 exactly what all these things are that God has orchestrated in His providence. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament text here, we find the story of Joseph as probably one of the most familiar instances of God's providence being attested to. If you begin reading early in Genesis and find out about Joseph's story, you would say, man, this guy, he's got a rough lot in life. Why are these things happening to him? But when you get to the end of the story, you begin reading verses like Genesis 45:5, as the man himself testifies, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." Remember, he's talking to his brothers. His brothers have sold him into slavery. And here's what he says, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." What is Joseph's testimony? "We didn't have a roadmap to get us here. And you all were definitely doing something you shouldn't have done. But don't be angry with yourselves about it." What's he saying? "I forgive you. Because God sent me ahead of you to preserve all of our lives." Later in Genesis 50:20, he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." It's verses like this that allow us to say, God, whatever the situation, bring glory to yourself in the situation. May all my days bring glory to your name. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and to glorify him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what Joseph testifies to here. Through God's providence. He was saying to his brothers who had mistreated him, "You did mistreat me, but God providentially orchestrated these events in my life. Paul was saying to the Romans in Romans chapter number 8, 9, 10, he's saying there that God was providentially orchestrating redemption's plan. Looking back, you and I are able to see in our own lives that God was in it all along. That God was moving, that God was working. This is what Paul is communicating to Philemon here in his letter. That God providentially ordered the overturning of evil to produce an eventual good. Now, verse 15 here, he lays out a case of for a season versus forever. And then in verse 16, he lays out a case of as a servant versus as a brother. And it's an easy case, but it's one that needs to be made. So he says in verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Well, which is better, for a season or forever? Forever, except unless it's back pain. And then we just want it for a season. Well, which is better, that someone is a servant or that someone is a brother? Well, certainly it's the brother. So Paul is thinking here of eternal life. Yes, he ran away. Yes, in their society, under their law at that time, this was a crime. Still, that was for a small amount of time. Look at the eternal impact of what God turned this situation into. He is now a brother. So Philemon, you're not just getting Onesimus back here. You're receiving him under better conditions than you have ever known him before. It's a great way for Paul to pose this. Wiersbe says, God permitted Onesimus to go to Rome that he might meet Paul and become a believer. Certainly Philemon and his family had witnessed to the slave and prayed for him. Onesimus departed so he could come back. He was gone a short time so that he and his master might be together forever. He left Rome a slave. He left for Rome a slave. But he would return to Colossae a brother. How gracious God was to rule and overrule in these affairs. Now, I like what Wiersbe says there. Often we don't like God's overruling in our life. We don't like God's overruling in our day-to-day decision-making. But can you not look back and say, he was right and I was wrong, and I'm eventually glad that he did overrule me? Church, let us be just as persuaded. God's providence may produce a temporary separation in order to effect a new and permanent union in Christ. That is always worth it. If just one more is converted, just one more is saved, if just one more does not go to an eternal hell prepared for a devil and not God's created humans, the temporary is worth it. A short earthly loss often precedes an eternal heavenly gain. The eternal is certainly better than the temporal. The separations are for a little while. The reunion will be eternal. Calvin said, if we are angry on account of offenses committed by men, our minds ought to be soothed when we perceive that those things which were done through malice have been turned to a different end by the purpose of God. Exactly right. God's sovereign grace works through all human affairs. Hard for us to see in the moment. Hard for us to cling to that in the moment. But it is a truth. It is a biblical principle. It is a biblical thing that has played through true throughout all of human history. And it's a mark of spiritual maturity to be able to look beyond the adverse circumstances of a moment and be able to see God working all things together for good to those who love Him. In verse 17 down through verse number 21, Paul stops laying out his case. He's done this to an extent here. And he actually makes the request. He gets to what he's wanting to say. In verse 17, he says, receive Onesimus back as you would me. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. This was Paul's request for clemency. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for lenience. And he requests forgiveness on the basis of friendship and the partnership that they share in Christ. He says, we are brothers. And as brothers, I'm asking you to receive Onesimus as you would me. You would receive me as a brother, receive him now as a brother, though he left you as a servant. This is how Jesus instructed that we treat each other. Matthew 10:40, he says, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Matthew 25:40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. What is he saying there? When we treat each other as brothers, when we treat each other in this way, we are treating them as if we would treat Christ, were he right before us in the moment. How would you treat Christ? Well, when you treat someone else this way, you are treating Christ, he says. It goes on your account as though you did it directly to him and for him. So if Philemon considered Paul a partner, then the apostle asked him to receive Onesimus on that same basis. This doesn't require that Onesimus be treated as a perpetual guest in this family with no obligation to work. He's not saying, hey, set him up and let him be retired. No, he's just saying, receive him as you would me. He could still be a servant of the home. But one who belonged to Christ and was therefore his brother in the faith. Paul says, receive him. Let me say it this way. Receive him as being me. I think that's a great way to think of it. Not even receive him as you would receive me. Receive him as if he were me. He is coming in my place. That's what Paul is saying there. Brings our own redemption to mind. Paul is going to develop this further as he makes his case in this letter. But as we think of one being in the place of another, we see that Jesus brings us before God similarly. In his substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 18, he says, charge his debts to my account. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. This is Paul's offer of compensation. So he begins with a request for clemency. Show him mercy. Show him leniency. And then he offers compensation. If he owes a debt, I will pay that debt. He's writing in legal terms of the day. The first part of verse 19, he says, I have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Paul often would have had Luke or some other helper write these things for him, we believe, and he would have just voiced them. But here he makes this offer legally by stating clearly, I have written this down with my own hand, I will repay it. It's contractual. This is legally binding to hold Paul accountable for any debt. Now that takes us back to one of the first points I made to you. Who in your life do you hold in such regard? That's a pretty big thing to say there. How much debt was it? How generous was Paul being there? He doesn't ask any of that. He just is trusting the Lord. And he says, I'll make it right. Put it on my account. Again, an allusion to what Christ has done for us. Paul recognizes that restitution should be made. The conversion of Onesimus did not cancel his debts to man. But in Christ, what was our debt was transferred to his account. What was his balance, his in the positive, financially speaking, was transferred to us. Though we had only earned death, we were given a gift of eternal life. Colossians 2:13-14 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That is a wonderful imagery there that Paul writes to the Colossians about. He says he nailed it to his cross. What did he do with your sin debt? Nailed it to his cross. Now we know in the physical sense he nailed himself to the cross. But it is to illustrate to us that while we owed a debt we could never pay, Jesus paid this debt for us, though he owed nothing at all. This is known in theology as the doctrine of imputation. To impute means to put it on account. When I was in school, we lived a good ways from the school that we attended there, and my dad would get me and another buddy to ball practice in the afternoons, and then my buddy's parents worked later, so they would get us home from ball practice in the evenings there. But often we would have to catch a ride over to where his dad worked, and then we'd wait around for a bit till his dad would give us a ride home. And there was an old general store. You know how Cracker Barrel is on the inside? They try to make like it is an old general store. But this was actually one of those places. It's called Latimer's Grocery Store. And they had a sandwich counter in there. And we were teenagers, so we'd had plenty of food. And we were going home to have dinner. But there was food there. We were going to eat again. And we had just ran basketball laps and things, you know. But one of the things I really liked about that is my buddy's dad would say, "Now, I keep an account over there at Latimer's. If y'all get here and we're not ready to go and you're hungry, you can go over there and put it on my account and I'll pay it off on Fridays." Man, I spent like a king. Say, how you? I want three sandwiches. I want large sandwiches. How are you going to pay for this? Put it on his account. Well, this is exactly what imputation is for us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as our sin is imputed to him. Often you can begin to consider this and say it doesn't seem fair. Well, don't worry about fairness. It's just. God is just and he's the justifier of those who diligently seek him. And in his righteous justice, he has put together this redemptive plan and enacted it. And it is wonderful as Paul just writes a letter to a friend, how it's just sort of laced in the wording here. Let your life be that way. We're often too deliberate in our gospel witness. Probably more often we're not enough. We aren't sharing at all. But then when we decide to, it's the old official way. Are you prepared to die? That's a little in your face, isn't it? We have a buddy who did prison ministry, and he was often driving home from prisons late at night. And he was always handing out tracts, and he was always trying to convince people to be saved. And he did this in a gas station one night. He walked right up to the lady and stuck his hand in his jacket, and he said, "Ma'am, are you prepared to die?" She did not react very well to this. What if we just laced it into our daily living? What if just the way that we lived our lives communicated the gospel to those around us? What if just the way that we handled our relationships with other people let them see there's something going on here that I'm not familiar with? It's not humanistic. It's not social as the world sees social. It's oddly generous. It's oddly relational. I don't get it. What's different about you that I don't have? I tell you, it's so much easier to answer those questions than to have to present those questions to others and try to get them to answer them. It's a wonderful apologetic. And we see Paul here laying this out so clearly in this letter. Verse 19, he says, "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest me even thine own self besides." So in the spiritual sense, he's communicating here, I think, that these two are indebted to Paul alike. There could have been a physical thing going on here, but we don't have any proof of that. But from the letter that he wrote to the Colossians, and then this letter, we would at least say Philemon owed his spiritual life, his eternal life, to Paul's witness and Paul's ministry. I believe that's what he is saying there. And so he says here, "I introduced you both to Christ. So take that into account as you're deciding how to treat this guy." And then verse 20, he goes back to Philemon's personality. He said, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." Be refreshing to me. Now, remember verse 7. Go back to verse 7. He says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." He started in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul is in prison. The report that he has from the church in Colossae from prison is that this man, Philemon, and our conclusion is that Philemon was a man of means. The church was gathering in his house. Philemon's son eventually becomes the pastor of this church, according to the end of the letter to the Colossians. The man who was the pastor moved on, and then Philemon's son, we think, becomes the pastor here. And Philemon's personality here is he is someone who is just so refreshing to the saints in this gathering of the church. And so Paul says to him here, would you be refreshing to me? That's a great request, isn't it? This is who you are. This is what you're like. So I'm just asking you to be you for me. I need this now. And he's anticipating compliance. Look at verse 21. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, to one extent, you could say, boy, Paul is pretty presumptuous here. But he's not. Paul is not an ignorant man. He's not foolish. He operates. He plans things and does it with wisdom. What does he know about Philemon? He knows Philemon is an utterly generous guy. He says, I know you. He said, I'm writing and asking you this request, but I know how you act. You're gonna do even more than this. Are you this way? Would you be this way? Shouldn't we be this way? Shouldn't people be so aware of our generosity that at times they could just presume it upon us? He closes in verse 22, giving his request. He says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So he hopes to come to them for a visit. Now, there's a neat thing that you find in a lot of the New Testament letters. Paul will often tell people, I hope to come see you. But we believe he died in prison and never made those visits. Didn't stop his planning. He didn't stop living his life. He kept on going as if, you know, the old, like, live as if today was your last, but plan as if you're going to live forever. And for the Christian, it's kind of both of those things, isn't it? Every day is our last, but we are going to live forever. That's how Paul lived his life. And he says something great here in verse 22. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be given unto you. What is he submitting his life to? The prayers of the saints. He says, I trust that you guys are praying that I will be able to come for a visit. Verse 23, 24, he talks about his companions. I'm not going to take the time to get us there this morning. I would encourage you to go to Colossians 4 and read in Colossians 4 as he ends that letter. You do get some more information developed about who these people are. But he talks about Epaphras, his fellow prisoner, Marcus, which is John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and then Lucas, who is Luke, the physician. Wrote the Gospel of Luke there. But as I talked to you earlier about who are you this closely in relation with, I want to make a great point to you through two of these people he brings up here. If you're familiar with the name John Mark, you know that John Mark went along with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey at one point, but created a grave failure that Paul said he is no longer useful to me in the ministry. What did he do? Do you remember? He went home early. He didn't finish the journey. And Paul said, Paul and Barnabas butted heads over this. They split ways after that. But later, Paul writes and says, bring John Mark because he is useful to me in the ministry. And here, as he writes this letter to Philemon, he says, hey, Marcus says hello. Say hey to Gomer. Hey to Gomer. So Paul had practice this reconciliation himself. Now, look at another name there. Demas. Demas is with him there, but what does Paul later say about Demas in another letter? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What am I saying to you? There are going to be people that do right by you. There are going to be people who do wrong by you. Don't let this stop you from being relational with people. People are going to hurt you. The deepest hurts that you will ever have will come from brothers and sisters in Christ. The devil would love to use that for you to say, oh, I'm sick of this church thing. I'm sick of this religion. I'm sick of all of this. Those people are just mean. No, they're just people. Everybody's a little mean. Anybody here is not a little bit mean? I can think of a couple of you. I've never seen you get mean. I think I could get you to be mean, though. People make mistakes. Anybody here did say, I've not made a mistake. I was eating with Lucky. Well, you laughed right. I was eating with Lucky one morning. And he said, he was praying. You remember this, Lucky? And he said, Lord, I've not made one mistake all day long. Do you remember what you said next? Yeah, I'm about to get out of bed, put my feet on the ground. We all make mistakes. We all fail other people. God will never fail you. People will fail you. But don't give up on God by giving up on people. Demas forsook Paul, but Paul still was pouring into his life at this point. John Mark had disappointed Paul, but Paul had made this right and continued to serve alongside John Mark. Then Paul gives us his benediction, verse 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So he prays for grace in Philemon's spirit regarding this letter. McNaughton says, Philemon will need the grace of Jesus Christ in abundance if he is to act contrary to the prevailing worldview and be obedient to the scriptures. We often fall under that same pretense. The world around us says to do it this way. The wisdom of the scripture seems like foolishness to the world. So we often do need God's grace if we are going to act counter to the culture around us. So this is Paul's great request. Surely we all are Onesimus to Jesus. In light of his grace in our lives, how are we in relation to others? Are we regularly practicing reconciliation? Do we walk in trust of God's providence? You can't see it, but know that it's there. Do we advocate on behalf of others? Are we treating others as Jesus would? Let me say that better. Are we treating others as we would Jesus? Let's stand and pray.